I have you in the Gospel of Luke, no surprise there. And where we left off last week is in Luke chapter 20, where they were attempting to trap Jesus and to get him to say something that would ultimately bring his downfall. So last week we looked at the whole government issue. We looked at how government and Christianity link and align together. And we left off the verses that we were reading there in verse 26. So I'm in Luke chapter 20, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 20, verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way the seventh died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died. Now, the resurrection, whose wife shall we be, since the seven were married to her?" And they're seeing to themselves going, "Ha ha ha ha, we've got him trapped." So Jesus passes the first political trap. And he is now joined by a group who have a theological distinctive that's different than the Pharisees. So the Pharisees, just so you know, were a religious political group, but they were very conservative. And they believed in the entire Bible. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. At one point in time, all will be raised again, some to life, some to eternal punishment. They believed in angels, they believed in the supernatural, they believed in miracles. The Sadducees, who by the way were probably in the greatest political and religious power at this point in Jesus' ministry, the Sadducees ignored or didn't believe most of this. So they did not believe in the supernatural, the angelic realm. They did not believe that there was a resurrection. Ironically, they didn't even believe in most of the Bible. In other words, they only accepted the first five books, what we would call the Pentateuch. Those are the only books out of the Bible that they would accept as authoritative, and they ignored everything else. So if it wasn't in the law, it wasn't true. So you can imagine they come to Jesus with a theological question of their own, and they throw it at him, expecting that he's going to have absolutely no answer for them. Now, ironically, Jesus doesn't just quote from the Bible. He actually gives an authoritative statement on some parts of what's to come, of eschatology. So Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to take part in that age, in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they're like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls on the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law, that would be the Pharisees, responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared ask him any more questions. So they got to the point where they just couldn't, they couldn't trick him. It is ironic, there is an old saying out there that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Do you actually think that's true? I wouldn't hang any theology on it, that's for sure. And I don't think I'd want that as my life verse or saying. But here we've got two political parties that are at odds with each other. They have joined together so that they can defeat a common enemy. That doesn't make them friends by any stretch. And ironically enough, Paul would use this exact doctrinal position a little bit later on in his own ministry to divide the Pharisees and the Sadducees again, if you remember when he's standing before the Roman government. However, it's a couple of interesting things do come out of this. The first is, of course, what's called the Levirate marriage, and you know the principle. It's actually spoken of in Genesis, first with a guy by the name of Onan, and then it's carried on into the Levitical law. So here's the idea. If you had property, properties were divvied up in the book of Joshua, right? They were divvied up to tribes, and within the tribes, families got certain portions of property. Under the ideal system, those property lines would remain in those families forever. That was the idea. That's what God had in mind. So if a woman died after she had, or I should say if she had married and the man had died, there would be nobody to carry on that family name, to take on that land that should have belonged to that family. And so God instituted a policy in which any unmarried man who was part of that family could, in essence, raise up an heir in his brother's name. So it was considered an honorable thing to do. And in the case of Onan, because Onan refused to do this, if you remember in the Old Testament, God actually struck him dead. So it was a serious thing for God. He wanted to see these families carry on. But that was the Levirate marriage. And ultimately, the Sadducees were trying to use a loophole to say, this is a stupid law. Because if there really was a resurrection, well, whose wife, you know, who would she belong to when they all got to heaven? And so Jesus actually introduces some new doctrinal positions that we've never heard before here. In the kingdom to come, there is no marriage. So first off, does that bother you in any way, shape, or form? I can imagine some people out in the world, certainly not anybody here, but some people out in the world would go, yeah, that's awesome! Because they're looking at their marriage and they're not always quite so happy with the way things turned out. In essence, however, is this a good thing? Is it a bad? I mean, how do you feel about this? Marriages are not eternal. Okay, there you go. I mean, it's just, this is a doctrinal position that Christ introduces here. It's never been really spoken of before. So it has to make you think a little bit. Christ has always, in his ministry, helped us to realign the value of relationships. So the first time that we see him do this, I think, is when his mother and his brothers come and they want to chat with Jesus. And Jesus is ministering to a crowd. And they say, the disciples, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are here. And Jesus says, behold, look at my mom and my brothers. They're all over the place. And in essence, he's saying that in the kingdom of God to come, the relationships that are shared amongst people are profoundly different than they are right now. So at the garden, the sin day, you know, we talked about the fact that four things actually were broken. The relationship between humanity and God, the relationship between humanity and the animal kingdom, the relationship between humanity and nature, right? So there's this animosity between humanity and the animals. There is also this difficulty between humanity and nature. So we have weeds and thorns and thistles. We have hurricanes and earthquakes and all of that other stuff. So there is this broken relationship. And then, of course, finally, the relationship between humanity and each other. Right? All four of those have been marred by sin. So God, somehow or another, in his infinite wisdom, looks upon the situation and out of marriage, he suggests that marriage would be this incredibly intimate bond that first and foremost reflects his character within the Trinity. So he says that marriage is this reflector of his character. It's also a reflector of who he is. It's meant to be this binding together of two people in a depth, in a relationship that is unlike any other. And so in that sense, it mirrors what's going to happen in the kingdom. It mirrors what God wanted all relationships to look like. So I would suggest to you that had there not been a fall, that all of humanity's relationships to one another would look like marriage. It would that carry that depth. Now, I'm not certainly talking about the physical attributes of marriage, but you get the idea that even within the physics or physical attributes of marriage, there is a picture of deep intimacy. So if you can imagine all of humanity sharing that kind of an intimacy, it would be an incredible thing. Now, it boggles all of our minds to think that way. I get it. Because we're marred in our relationships. But if you could imagine for just a moment what the kingdom of God might look like in that day, in that age, in which every human being shares a relationship with every other human being that has the depth that marriage is supposed to have today. And you now have an idea of why God says in heaven, in the kingdom to come, there is no need of marriage. Paul argues this in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, "Now I know in part, then I will know. Now I am known in part, but then I will know even as I am known." So the picture he has there in the love chapter is this incredible intimate communion. Not only that we will share with the Lord, but we'll share with each other. Because that's the way we were designed to be in the first place. Sin mars that. The kingdom to come doesn't require marriage. Because I like to think anyway that we will all share in that kind of a relationship in the days to come. So no more masks. No more lying. No more deceit. No more, you know, all of the junk that goes on in boundary settings and all that other stuff. Not needed anymore. That's why there's no marriage in the kingdom to come. There's no procreation necessary. There's no death. So I'll come to you in just a second. He makes that mention. We are like the angels. The angels do not die. They do not know physical death. And then again, known even as we are known from 1 Corinthians 13, no death, no separation. Go ahead. So we, of course, we have in the Old Testament, we've got a picture of a prophet who is, in essence, God says, I'm gonna live out my relationship with Israel as you live out your relationship with your wife. And he makes those comparisons between them. It's a beautiful picture in the story of Hosea. In the New Testament, he carries the metaphor on and he calls us the bride of Christ. So those images are very strong, and they do come right out of the marriage, both of Israel and into the New Testament. So absolutely, beautiful imagery there. So he basically, in essence, shuts down the Sadducees in their question by saying, your question makes no sense because it's not marked in reality. Interestingly enough, when Jesus draws his scriptural principle for this, where does he draw it from specifically? Does he draw it from Isaiah? Does he draw it from Daniel? Does he draw it from the prophets? Does he draw it from the Psalms? Where does he draw it from? The Pentateuch. Right? He goes right back to the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does he draw it from the Pentateuch? Because that was the only thing they considered authoritative. So he goes back and he draws the truth and he says, you guys should have seen this. Because when Abraham is talking to God, he's talking to him, or I should say when Moses is talking to God, he's talking to him about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not as the people who were, but the people who are still in existence. It's actually a pretty subtle piece of theology when you think about it. You know, we talk about translations all the time. It's interesting that the translation here actually pivots on one word. Was he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now, of course, the way that it plays out in Genesis and Hebrew is it's an ongoing process. It's a yes. He's a current God of these people. But it is a subtle word. It's a subtle play on the word, if you will, when you think that Jesus is drawing a theological position from a very small portion of Scripture. And again, it just shows us how really difficult it is to be deeply theological, because oftentimes, until the Lord teaches these things, we don't always see these truths the way that we're supposed to see them. There's a second principle that comes out of this, and I'm just going to throw this out for you because we've talked about it before. But it's the danger of not recognizing the entire Word of God. You see, the Sadducees came to some false conclusions because they ignored so much of the Old Testament. Now, I'm just going to throw this out for you, and I don't want to develop it too much, but this is my position on the subject. Oftentimes, people will come and they will say, oh, Pastor Bob, you know, we know that the process of putting the Bible together, well, that was pretty shaky, you know. My answer to them is really simple. God doesn't give us everything that there is. He doesn't lay out every doctrine, every point, every jot, every tittle, because if he tried to do that, we would have a book a million plus pages wide, and nobody would read it. Nobody can understand it. Right? You cannot lay out every doctrine of God there is. You just can't do it. Because to understand God would take all the, you know, all the space of the universe, all the books you'd ever want to write, and they would never contain everything there is to know about God, because he's infinite in that sense. He is beyond us. And so somehow the Spirit of the living God decides before the foundations of the earth what is required to bring humanity to a place where they know God. And somehow or another, the Spirit of God hovers over and through and in people so that they are able to write out, because it's important. We are not a culture who simply tells stories. Stories morph over generations. But to write out what was sufficient for humanity to understand the character of God in each generation, to understand how to come to God in each generation, and to understand that there is more to this life than what we can touch and see and feel and measure. And the Spirit comes upon people and they write sufficient. Somehow or another, is the power of God sufficient to guide us so that we can assemble Scripture into what we need? Yes, it is. And so at the end of the day, I don't worry that maybe there's a book that's been missing from the Bible. I don't worry about whether or not that author got every single word right. Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Spirit of God hovered upon people and we got what we needed. And to this very day, we have what we need. So, I don't want to add to the Scriptures. I don't need to subtract from the Scriptures. But I trust with every fiber of my being that God put his hand upon the right people over the centuries so that every generation have what they need and no more. And so in that sense, I think God's Spirit's all over this book. I don't worry about it. I don't have to go to the Gospel of Thomas. I don't have to look at the pseudepigrapha, the extra writings. I don't have to look at the apocrypha written between the Old and the New Testament. I simply come to the faith that God gave the Jewish people what they needed so they could assemble the Old Testament, and he gave the Gentiles what they needed so they could assemble the New. And we have what we need. But we are unwise to only take a portion of that and try to build strong doctrinal cases around it, because like the Sadducees, we get messed up. Any thoughts on that before I move on? Good question. Ultimately, the Apocrypha was... they were books, spurious, I would suggest, books that were written between the Old and the New. Oftentimes, they were oftentimes apocalyptic. And, you know, without trying to get too technical, apocalyptic was often material like Revelation, for example, that was written with highly graphical images, metaphor. They were oftentimes attached to names of Old Testament characters, even though they weren't written by them. So, for example, Isaiah and Enoch, characters like that. They also describe history, some of which is accurate and some of which appears to not be accurate. So, bottom line is that they were books that Jesus would have been familiar with, but the Jewish people never assembled them into canon. In other words, they never determined that those the Apocrypha, those books of that era were somehow canon. They were Scripture. They were taught, they were history, they were interesting, but they were never considered by the Jewish people that way. So Jesus doesn't quote them from an authoritative point of view. They were not part of Jesus' Old Testament Bible, so which was the Septuagint. The Apocrypha was not in that. The Apocrypha first appeared in Christianity basically during the period of Jerome, who was instructed by the church to create a Latin version of the Bible. And even though Jerome, apparently from his own writings, indicated he wasn't comfortable with the Apocrypha, included it because that's what he was told to do. From that point forward, within the Catholic Church, And you have to forgive me. I do not know if the Orthodox Church accepts it or not. That's something I've never investigated. But I certainly do know that the Catholic Church accepts the Apocrypha as canon. Well, the Old Testament scripture was...
Sorry, the
New Testament?
Yes, the Nicene. Is that...
No, the Nicene Creed was 325, and that was to deal with certain controversies that were arising within the church. Over the next 100 years, basically, there was a series of councils from that point forward that would have finally brought scripture to canonization. But it was a process that probably took 100 years. Well, it took several hundred years, actually, because there were books that were originally not part of canon, like Revelation and Hebrews. Revelation because it was apocalyptic. Hebrews because nobody knows who wrote it. So James was always a debated book because James seemed to be really Old Testament stuff, right? It's what you do. I mean, even Martin Luther didn't like James. He called it the straw epistle. So there were always debated books there. So there was a series of councils that were put in place over that next 100-year period from Nicene Creed on that basically would nail it down. But by the middle of the 400s, basically you've got the canon settled for where it is today. Not only settled in terms of the books, but also settled in terms of the order. The order actually shifted around quite a bit as well. Because they considered the order to be important. So eventually they would couple the Gospels together, and that's why there should be no break between Luke and Acts, right? Luke and Acts were written by Luke. They were one book. The problem is they couldn't fit on one scroll. So it's in two volumes, but it really shouldn't have been split by John. But they decided that they were going to bring those four books together. So... Well, it's a good question. And I mean, you imagine when you get a bunch of pastors together in a room debating something like this, how it went. Because, I mean, at the end, the Spirit, I believe the Spirit had its way and ultimately got what we needed. And I would not necessarily suggest that there is some magic in the order of the books. I mean, we could have ordered them chronologically, right? If that's what we wanted, then Mark would have been first. You know, I would actually have to go back and reread those councils again. I'm going to be honest. I'm not an expert in the early, what we call the patristic council period, that first 500 years of church history. I know what happened in a bunch of them, in general, but I'm not the scholar who knows every jot and tittle of what was described and debated. In the case of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I could only guess. Matthew was definitely written to the Jewish people, right? So there's more Jewish allusions in Matthew, more references to the Old Testament than any of the others. And it may very well be that, that's why, because they were trying to recognize the Jewishness of our Christian roots. I mean, I don't know. There are volumes and volumes on, basically minutes of these councils of what happened. I just have not the time to go through them. So it's an interest to me. I like church history. I just haven't gone in that depth at that period yet. There's debate to this very day. There would be some who would say that the gospel of, or not the gospel, book of Revelation was much later, which would have meant that it couldn't have been written by John. But most conservative scholars today would place, for example, all of John's writings by AD 95. So certainly within his possible lifetime. The Old Testament books are very debated. Job is considered the oldest of the Old Testament books. But again, Job, for example, never gives any internal evidence whatsoever of his age. So there's no references to kings or kingdoms that we can try to figure that out. They're just not there. It just seems that in Job's theology, he's got a very simple way of looking at theology, but he also makes some incredible statements. Though the worms eat my body, yet one day will I stand alive. I mean, it's the first book ever written in the Old Testament already mentioning a resurrection. He goes on and he says, oh, if there was only someone who could stand between me and God, someone who could put one shoulder, hand on my shoulder and one on God's shoulder. I mean, it's Christ, right? He's already prophesying, you know, this concept of a Messiah who would stand between. I mean, this is it's remarkable stuff. But there's no reference to the law. There's no reference much to priests. There's no sense in the book of Job of a well-established theology yet. So we date it quite early. But yeah, I mean, there's still books of the Old Testament we don't know who wrote. And in terms of Christian canonization, knowing who wrote a book is really important. That gave it a certain authority. He was a church leader, early church father. So when we talk about the early church fathers, we talk about the leaders of either churches or who became bishops. Bishops would be over a geographical area. So as the church grew from the first century, the sort of the hierarchy of the church started at Jerusalem, and then it moved to Antioch, and eventually it would break, and part would move to Rome, and part would move to Constantinople. So you had the Eastern Church and the Western Church basically splitting. And I mean, that took a process of hundreds of years until, 1054, where they broke fellowship with each other. They really broke fellowship over each other over a doctrine. The doctrine is, where does the Spirit come from? The Western Church says, well, the Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father. And the Eastern Church, no, says the Spirit just proceeds from the Father. And at that point in time, and I mean, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. But at that point in time, they said, we're done with each other. And you have the Eastern Orthodox Church and you have the Catholic Church. That's where they broke in 1054 AD. Yeah, so that first 10 centuries, in order to describe, or in order to build a consensus of what was Christian doctrine, either the emperor at the beginning or a little bit later on, the popes who would take over the Western Church would call ecumenical councils. So they would call all the pastors from the major centers to come together, and they would sit down sometimes for a few weeks, sometimes for a few months, and they would debate specific issues. So, you know, who was Jesus was an early one that the church debated. Was he God? Was he man? How could two natures exist in one person? And there were those of certain cults, the Arian cults, that would rise up and they would emphasize his humanity. There was others that would emphasize, no, he was spirit, nothing but spirit. And, you know, all of these debates that we take for granted today, they had to have a place where they were fleshed out, pounded out, made basically orthodox Christian doctrine. So with the Trinity, the purpose of the Trinity was an early one that was debated. Lots of these things. So they would come together in these councils, and they would at some point in time say, if you believe that, you're a heretic, we're going to kick you out. And that's sort of the process by which we developed our Christian orthodoxy to this day. We don't do councils like that anymore because the church is fragmented enough now that leadership of different movements don't recognize the authority of others. So there is no more ecumenical councils. In fact, the ecumenical councils would have ended certainly by 1517 with Martin Luther, where you have now not just the Catholic and the Orthodox, but you have the Catholic, Orthodox, and protesting church, the Protestants. And then, of course, from the Protestant movement, they're just open, you know, just an open field at that point in time. All kinds of things popped up because you had Martin Luther over here who was creating the Lutheran Church, even though he didn't want to, and you had others over here like Zwingli and Calvin in Switzerland, and they were, hey, you guys aren't going far enough. You know, we believe in nothing but faith. We believe in baptism of adults and, you know, sort of our Mennonites and our Baptist roots came out of that group. So lots of fragmenting going on there. Well, they wrote letters. And ultimately, those letters would be circulated from church to church. And eventually, they would be gathered together in booklets. And it was those booklets that ultimately became the fodder by which the councils would debate what should be scripture. So the apostles evangelized. So, you know, from church history, we understand Thomas, for example, ends up going down to India. Others would go into northern Africa. Others would go to Rome. So they split up and they moved around. Most of them, at least, well, 10 out of 11 of them, of course, we believe met martyrs' deaths at some point in time in their ministry. Others, well, you know, Simon Peter, of course, was we think was killed, but he had disciples that would travel with him. So, for example, a man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp would write down his sermons. John Mark, we think, traveled with him, wrote down sermons. So that's where we think that John Mark actually wrote the Gospel of Mark through the preaching of Peter as he traveled with him. So the disciples, you know, these apostles, they went out, they created churches, they wrote, they strengthened those churches, but ultimately by, well, certainly by AD 95, 96, John was the last and probably did not survive much past that based on the fact that he was in prison. So we don't know for sure, but you know, he was not likely alive much into the second century. So they were all gone by that point in time. You know, they weren't concerned with what we would call systematic theology today. Right? They had a commonality. They understood who Christ was, and Paul was by far the greatest theologian of the apostles. So Peter, in 2 Peter, the very last chapter, last couple of verses of the last chapter, actually writes about Paul's doctrines. And he says, they're hard to understand. So there's the simple fisherman who's never had a theological training, and he struggles with the writings of Paul. So it's okay for us to struggle a little bit too. Peter didn't get quite right. But he also calls the writings of Paul scripture, which is pretty incredible when you think about it. Even Peter recognized Paul wasn't just writing a book. He was actually writing stuff that was scriptural, that was part of the canon. So the apostles didn't spend a lot of time, other than Paul, developing systematic theology. But as the church grew, heresies came in. So I don't know if you've ever read in 2 Thessalonians, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes that there were others who were writing books in my name, stating that, I'm paraphrasing, that the coming of the Lord has already passed. So even in Paul's day, there were people who were writing doctrines that were false, spreading lies, and Paul actually writes 2 Thessalonians to correct that problem. So as these cultic ideas rise, the church has to respond to them. So they come together in these councils to respond to these heretical ideas and to decide what is truth. What does the scripture really teach? So at that point in time is born what we would call today systematic theology, which is trying to figure out from all of scripture, who is God? How does God interact with humanity? How does salvation work? And what's coming next? So it's a process. When you're young, you're not worried about the bits and pieces, right? It's like when you're learning to drive. You don't care about a combustion engine. You just want to get in the car and turn it on and go places. But as you get older and you have to fix your car, now you start to concern yourself with timing belts and radiator and fluids and things like that because you want to keep that thing going. It was no different in the early church. So the early church got in the car and they drove, and it was incredible. But in order to protect truth, you have to come together and develop what the church believes is truth. And that's the process that they went through. Church history is cool. I know most people don't think it's interesting, but it's really fascinating to see where we've been and why we've been there. Alrighty, I'm going to move forward then if I can, because I promised you we'd get into some prophetic stuff here today, and I do plan to do that. So Jesus has put that one aside. They stop asking him questions, but Jesus turns around and asks them a question. Look out. How is it that they say of the Christ is the son of David? So we know that Daniel makes mention of this, and others, the Old Testament prophets, make mention that the Messiah would be of the lineage of David. And so then Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Wow. So in Psalm 110, verse 1, the psalmist David, as he's penning this, says, God said to God. So first of all, there is a picture of the beginnings, well, not the beginnings of the roots of the Trinity, but certainly, you know, 10 centuries before Jesus came, the doctrine of the Trinity was starting to be fairly well established, right? People started to see that there are more than one part to the Godhead. So in that sense, we have God speaking to God. If this God over here is the descendant of David, how can he be talking? How can David be writing about him then? I mean, that's sort of the doctrinal position that Jesus is asking. So there must be a what? You know, how can your ancestor be your son? What's got to come out of that? And there's some doctrinal positions that have got to come out of that. Well, okay, there's relationship, but there's also pre-existence, right? So somehow the Messiah starts out as God and then comes to earth as God, but somehow comes to earth as David's son. So we have some interesting doctrinal things that come out of this verse. It's a very, very powerful verse, considering that David wrote it, like I said, you know, 10 centuries before the coming of Christ. So Jesus throws this question out, and it's intriguing to me because this question has to do with resurrection issues, right? Because God can't die. There are other verses that say the Messiah ends up pierced. I mean, there's multitude of verses there in Isaiah 53 of the suffering Messiah, right? So we have resurrection issues. We have political issues. We have authority issues. Those are the three things that Jesus was just attacked on in the previous verses. He was attacked onto his authority. By whose authority do you do this? He was attacked on political power, right? You know, here's the coin. Who do we pay taxes to? And then he's attacked on the issues of the resurrection. All three of those are actually tied up in this verse. And so he throws it back in their faces and said, you guys are all you're asking me, you're quizzing me about this. Now let me give you a question. And that question actually wraps up those three doctrinal positions. So it is a fascinating verse for you to at least think about. It can take a lot of time. But you get that picture that this is a verse that deals with resurrection issues, political, right? The Lord said to my Lord, until I make your enemies a footstool for you. There is political power there, and there's resurrection. When all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes. They love to be greeted in the marketplace. Pastor, pastor! And they like to have the most important seats in the synagogue, the place of honor, banquet. They devour widows' houses. This is a verse that seems to make reference to the idea that when you were a widow and nobody would take care of you, you would look for a religious leader to give direction, to give you help, to come alongside you and give you instruction. And apparently, these people who would do this for a huge fee. In essence, taking the widow's estate, whatever she had at her disposal, and in essence, trying to provide for her. So it would be like you offering help to your mother, your father, or somebody in the church, but saying, well, yeah, I'll help you with your estate, but I'm going to charge you 80% interest to do it. So you were devouring everything that they had and really not giving them anything back. They devoured widows' houses for a show. They make lengthy prayers. And such men will be punished more severely. I think it's a very straightforward teaching. It's a warning to us to be very careful, especially in leadership, how we lead, and to lead with humility. Any thought, question before I move forward? Again, we know this verse, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. How important, then, is it to turn this on, is the resurrection? Really, how important is it?
Can't have a faith.
Yeah, so that's exactly Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, right? He says, in essence, without a resurrection, we're all lost. We're doomed. We're dead. We're liars. We're preaching untruth. It becomes the central foundation to everything. And that's why Jesus refuses the Sadducees to get away with their question. This is why he brings them back to Psalm 110, verse 1. He is reminding us, in essence, without this event, we have nothing. So, the Old Testament attests to a resurrection. The New Testament requires a resurrection. The resurrection is, in essence, the Father's seal of approval upon the ministry of Christ. It is Christ's vindication. You can't have a Christian gospel without the resurrection doctrine. So if there's any doctrine that's going to be attacked within the body, this is a key. And I want you to always remember that. Because I think that the reason that Luke is actually giving us this information here is because we're now going to move into some prophetic stuff. It's prophecy. There is no hope without this resurrection. It becomes the foundation for everything. So it will be interesting, and it has been interesting over the centuries, how this is the doctrine that gets attacked the most within the body. Take you over to chapter 21. Very briefly, and again, we've known this, and you've been taught this forever, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but Jesus has... as he's sitting in the temple and he's watching the offerings, he sees a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Greek word would actually indicate a coin that's worth about 1/16 of a day's wage. So if that be true, you could imagine that this is a very small amount of money. In other words, it's not even enough money to survive on, but it's all she had. The poor widow puts it in there. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all others. All the other people give the gifts out of their wealth, but she gives out of her poverty all she has to live on. And the note that I just jotted down in my Bible over the years is that the gift or the sacrifice that exposes our heart. Because oftentimes we think it's the amount that counts, but Jesus looks at the heart, right? He looks at your love for him is indicative in this sense of how much you're willing to trust him and to minister wherever you can minister. And that's why, of course, this woman is being pointed out. So she is in contrast, if you will, to the leaders that Jesus speaks of here in the previous verses. Powerful contrast. I do want to move forward here, though, into verse 5, if we could. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. So isn't it interesting that as Jesus looks at the gift giving, he sees the widow. As the disciples look at the gift giving, they look at the people that are giving massive amounts of money and they're in awe. Interesting. Many of the stones, especially the foundational stones that were laid first by Solomon, relaid later by Herod the Great, still in existence to this day. And you can get an idea of just the size, the magnitude of these stones. So this is a picture of what's happening at the Temple Mount. So remember, the Temple Mount is built up on Mount Zion, and it's flattened, so you get this big flat area. Some of these rocks, they say, are as large as a bus. The construction is such that you can barely slip a credit card between them. They are so perfectly cut. And ironically, if you remember, many of these were cut at the quarry. So they were cut at the quarry so that they were brought to the location where they were to be placed, and they were dropped into place. The original temple said that, when they built it, that you couldn't hear the sound of a stone cutter because all the cutting went on at the quarry itself. They were measured, cut, brought, placed. They fit perfectly. Just a remarkable piece of engineering that, again, still exists to this day. These are huge. And you can imagine the labor that was required to bring them into this place. So the disciples come in, and they're just in awe. And of course, Herod the Great... He died in B.C. 4, but about 20 years before that, he started a reconstruction of the temple. And that reconstruction of the temple went on from about 20-some-odd B.C. to A.D. 68, 2 years before it was destroyed. So here Herod thought he was going to be building this incredible monument that would be forever remembered in his name. And of course, 2 years after it was finished, it was completely razed to the ground. There is irony there for sure, but the disciples look at this construction and they're in awe. Which, of course, leads me to a thought and a question. Is it easy for us to be in awe over the things we construct as humanity? Because they're beautiful, right? They're amazing. But I wonder sometimes if they're not unlike what we get with the story of Nimrod and the building in Babylon, right? The tower that's going to reach to heaven. We don't build with that mentality, but we are still awed by our creation. The book of Revelation, in chapter 17, John sees a mystery woman and all of her splendor, her beauty, her construction, all that is wrapped up in her in terms of power. And the Greek actually says he is awed. That he looks at it as if it itself, in its splendor and majesty and power, could actually attract him. It's a very, very powerful passage in the book of Revelation. But it reminds us how easily we can be attracted to the things that we build. I mean, you think that the Great Wall of China can be seen from space, but it's the only man-made thing that you can see from outer space.
Interesting thing.
So the fact that we can build is amazing, and it's an amazing attestation to who we are and our creativity and our power. But I guess I just want to always be careful that we're not in awe of the wrong thing. And that's where, as humanity, we do have to be careful, because it is easy to be enraptured by the things of this world, which the disciples were. They were so enraptured by it, Jesus turns around and has to correct them. As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. So again, they're standing on the Temple Mount. They're looking at the beauty of the temple. And Jesus says, it's all going. It's not going to stand. Now, of course, we know the Temple Mount still exists. The temple itself doesn't. None of that existed on the top today is as it was in Jesus' day. So in terms of that awe, he goes on there and he begins to teach. There's a lot going on in these verses. And I'm only going to start to cover a little bit of this today, because I want to take us on a little bit of a rabbit trail in terms of some prophetic understanding. But I will say this, that this passage and the parallel passage in Matthew 24 are pretty difficult to understand. So I'm going to take you down my theological understanding, but understand that other people will not agree with what I have to say. It's okay. When it comes to eschatology, we can debate and discuss. In the end, when it happens, we can all look back and say, oh, now I get it completely. So I will say this to you, that when we were studying Isaiah, I gave you a prophetic principle that I think holds here. I made mention that when you're in the mountains in BC, you can see a mountain chain here and a mountain chain here. And as you're looking at them, they look like they're together. But they're actually separated by massive valleys. But as you pull away from the mountain chain, you don't see the valleys. You see the mountain peaks. And then they kind of sort of appear like they're together. So when we studied Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 7 in those areas, we recognize that Isaiah, as he gives this prophecy, for example, in chapter 7, where he says, you know, a virgin will conceive and give birth. That's a prophecy that's 700 years before the coming of Christ. What was Isaiah holding in his hands when he gave that prophecy? Do you remember? His son, little baby. And right after he says, behold, a virgin will conceive and will give birth, and, you know, the Messiah will come, he also then goes on and he says, and before this baby is weaned, Sennacherib, the bad guy from Assyria, is going to be defeated. He's going to leave. So, in essence, he's taking two prophecies that are separated by 700 years, and he's putting them in the same paragraph. So, you see this prophecy, you see this prophecy, but he never mentions the fact there's 700 years in between them. When we get over to Isaiah chapter 61, he does the same thing again. There, he says something like this, that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be jubilee, there's going to be great, he's going to preach good news to the poor, and there's going to be healings, and there's going to be all these great things, and will come the destruction, the vengeance of the Lord. When he quotes that in Luke chapter 4, he quotes the first half of the verse, behold, this has been, here it is in your ears, I've come to preach to the good tidings for the poor, and to bring healing, and to open eyes, and all those great things. And he leaves off the second half of the verse that talks about his vengeance. Why? Because Isaiah saw one prophecy here that would be manifested in 700 years, and he sees another prophecy that I would suggest isn't going to be manifested until the book of Revelation in the future. Thousands of years apart in one verse. Jesus knows that, and so his two advents, his first advent and second advent, are seen in one verse, and he recognizes that's how the prophecy flies. That sometimes a prophecy can have a local fulfillment, and when it's fulfilled locally, you now trust that it has a final fulfillment somewhere down the road. Luke chapter 21 and Matthew 24, they're the same message, they're just spoken of slightly differently, have that same context. In other words, they're a picture of local events, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but they also have a content that has not been fulfilled yet. And Jesus, in essence, brings these prophecies that deal with his first and his second coming together, but he treats them and he sort of bounces back and forth between them. And as students of prophecy, we have to understand how he does that. So, as the disciples are looking at the Temple Mount, what do you see? Jesus said, there's going to come a time when not one stone is going to be left on another. They're all going to be torn down. When did that happen? AD 70, right? The destruction of the temple. It happened again, by the way, in AD 135. Where the Jewish people were completely razed to the ground. The entire nation seemed to disappear. But AD 70 for sure. Teacher, when is that going to happen? What are the signs of that going to take place? So watch out that you are not deceived. Underline that word. Because in virtually every eschatological passage that you find, whether it be here, whether it be in Thessalonians, whether it be in Revelation, the word deception comes up over and over and over and over and over again. So, the end times are times of deception. Don't be deceived. Watch out, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he. The time is near. Don't follow them. Don't follow any of them. So, I pointed out a couple, when we were in Isaiah, there's a number of people that to this day, right now, all across the world, are claiming their Messiah. They're Jesus. And they draw little groups to themselves. Jesus said, don't follow any of them. They're not of God. He says, when I come back, it will be so clearly evident to every single person because I'm going to come back and everybody will know. You can't miss it. So he says, don't be deceived by following these people. You're going to hear of wars and revolutions. Don't be frightened. These things must happen. But the end will not come right away. Now again, there you're getting that picture of local events and future events. The end is not going to come right away. And then he said to them, nation or ethnos, ethnic group, will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Sure, there are great earthquakes, famines, pestilence, which is diseases in various places, fearful events, great signs from heaven. At the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there were no great signs from heaven. So he has in his mind, I think, both this local fulfillment, AD 70, and something that's even yet to come in the book of Revelation. But before all of this, so if these great signs, these tribulation events, before those, they're going to lay hands on you. So do you see how he's jumped from Revelation stuff back to local stuff? They're going to lay hands on you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you to synagogues and prisons, which, as Bonnie pointed out, we talked about, is what happened to all of the apostles. Sometimes they were freed. Sometimes they were martyred. You'll be brought before kings and governors, which is what happened to Paul, and on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. Isn't that interesting? Persecution brings about the results of witness. But, underline this, make up your mind now not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. Love it. In the days of strength, choose. I know these things are coming. I know they're going to happen. When they do happen, I'm to remember these days where I've chosen to resist, chosen to be strong. He says, I'll give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Question, when was the last time you saw that happen in Luke? Moments ago, right? We just read what Jesus means. Three people attacked him. He responded back with words that they could not respond to. So he says, just like I had the words back there to respond in ways that shut them up, I'm going to give you those same kinds of words. That's his promise to us. They will not be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They're going to put some of you to death. Of course, John the Beloved, we don't believe, died a martyr's death. He died of old age, but the rest did. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Yeah, perish. What does he mean by perish? Yes, he doesn't mean you won't die. Two verses before that, he said some of you are going to die. So don't look at this verse and say, well, that means that... No, what it means is you will not perish, meaning that you will always have eternal life. So keep that context in mind because that's important. So not a hair of your head will perish. You're going into the kingdom. Stand firm, you'll gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. AD 70, that's what happened as Rome surrounded Jerusalem. AD 135, it happened again. Let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. In other words, don't stick around. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country, so the suburbs, not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment. In other words, don't come together for a rebellion. Don't come to the city believing that somehow or another you're going to defeat those Romans, because you're not. This is the end for this city. So there's the local fulfillment. How dreadful it would be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be... Now, again, here we shift. We shift from a local fulfillment. Then there will be distress in the land and wrath against his people. They'll fall by the sword. They'll be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Well, that hasn't happened yet. We've jumped somehow from this AD 70 local fulfillment to, I think, an event that is yet to happen in which the nations of the world will gather in Israel. And there will be another surrounding of the city. We read about in the Great Tribulation period. Zechariah actually prophesies there at the return of Christ that the cities, the nations of the world will gather around that city again. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles, by the way, is a term that was brought up in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue. You remember it? Head of gold, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. Body of silver, broken down into two pieces, which are the Medes and the Persians, then to the Greeks, then to the Romans. This is called the time of the Gentiles. It's when, in essence, Israel as a nation, they did exist, to be the light to the nations. But if you remember, Ezekiel sees the Spirit of God come up off the city and leave. It's as if God said, I used this nation of Israel, but now I'm turning it over to Gentiles. And Israel and Jerusalem have never been a purely Jewish city and country ever since. Even to this day, there are still Gentiles on the Temple Mount. So, to this day, this prophecy is still being fulfilled. We are still in this time of the Gentiles. So, when is that going to be fulfilled? I'd suggest at the second coming of Christ. He goes on now and he says there'll be signs, the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish. That hasn't happened yet. Right? So Revelation talks about the fact that at the end times there will be signs in the heavens, that the nations will be in pain and agony, perplexing at the roaring and the tossing of the sea, a metaphor. Men will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So do you get this sense that Jesus is trying to say, hey, locally, Jerusalem is duped? And he gives them instructions how you deal with that. But he also sees this picture down the road of these events that are not just around Jerusalem. They're around the world. So we've moved from a local fulfillment to a global fulfillment, which I think is what the book of Revelation is about. You've got to be very careful how you interpret these two, because they have two different times in picture, in motion here. So he tells them a parable. Again, the fig tree. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourself that summer is near. So you look at the tree. Yep, there's leaves. If I were to look at the trees today, I'm probably not going to find too many, because I know winter is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So, of course, the question is, what things? Is it the local fulfillment, 80-70? Is it the future fulfillment? I would suggest here that it's both. Tell you the truth, now, here's where it gets to be difficult. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Great debate. When is this verse dealing with? How would you answer such a question now? If I'm correct in the way that I've divvied this up, what's the right answer? What generation is he talking about? Okay, that makes sense, except we have people living in Jesus' time saying this generation in AD 30 won't pass away until these things happen. But we also have the possibility of these end time things, right? The sun, the moon, or the stars, the nations. So, am I hearing you correct? You're suggesting it's the local, the AD 30 generation? Okay. I think they're both. So, instead of trying to say it's one or the other, why can't we say that it's both? What do I mean? Okay, he gives local prophecy. We know that a generation is roughly 40 years, and that's how Scripture defines a generation, right? So, The Israelites wander until everybody from age 20 on is dead. God said, you're going to wander for 40 years, whole generation. So in Jesus and his local prophecy, 40 years from that prophecy, Jerusalem falls. So to those that see those local fulfillments, you got the nations that are, you got Rome that's surrounding Jerusalem, you've got them running, fleeing for their life, not a stone that's going to be left unturned. You see those things happening? This generation is going to see that local fulfillment. But you also have a future generation. And in that future generation, they're going to see signs in heavens. They're going to see this fear. They're going to see this pestilence. All of this stuff happen. They're going to see it end with the nations gathered around Jerusalem and the return of Christ. I have no doubt in my mind he's got both images pictured. He's got this local and he's got this final. He's saying the generations that see these things are going to see them in their fulfillment. So, don't know if that makes sense to you, but it brings clarity to me in how to interpret these verses by seeing both events pictured. Yeah, ironically, Jesus would also say the kingdom of God is now in your midst. There is. So the kingdom of God is the place that the rule of God, the authority of God, is recognized and practiced. So is that practiced in your heart? Of course. Is it practiced in your family? Of course. Kingdom of God is there. Is it practiced in our church? I'd like to say yes, the kingdom of God is here. Is it practiced outside? In some places, maybe. Other places, definitely not. Are there some people who are coming to an understanding? Kingdom of God is near. Right? So we need to view the kingdom in that sense as this place where the rule, the reign of Christ is recognized and practiced, where we bow our knees and say, "You are our God." And it is manifesting itself soul by soul. In Jerusalem, it was manifested in the sense that I'm sovereign over this city. I'm moving the authority, I'm moving the structure from Jerusalem to Rome, to Constantinople, to Switzerland. And in its finality, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So Philippians 2. He's talking about the fact that the rule and the reign of God is over all. Whether it happens at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that is God ordained. God says, you didn't recognize the Messiah, this is coming upon you. The rule and the reign of God are very clearly evident, even in that event. Now, we can look at that event and say, that's terrible, and it was. I mean, men, women, and children were hacked to pieces. They were burned alive. It was an awful time. But the sovereignty of God allowed this and foresaw this. And so when we look back upon it, our hearts break over the loss, over the blindness. But we recognize that the kingdom of God is there because he ordained that would happen. And it came upon a people who said, let his blood be upon us and our children and our children's children. And God said, it shall be. And that's in part how the kingdom of God is manifested. And its finality, of course, I think is what we see in the book of Revelation. Brothers and sisters, my time is way gone. We got to get into service. So I apologize for that. Next week, I'm going to show you in very specific detail how the prophecies of the Old Testament in terms of feast days work into the life and the ministry of Christ at this point in time. Let's pray. Father, bless my brothers and sisters now, I pray, as we've studied, as we've learned, and as we go into service. Thank you for the word, and thank you for how it moves us towards you. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.